Welcome. Glad you're here. Let's pray so we can get started and get done. Father, thank you. Thank you for the opportunity to look into your word. And Father, I pray again that you will show us correct doctrine and revelation as we look at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We love you, Lord. We thank you that you allow us this time together. We ask you, Lord, to bless us so that we'll use it wisely and to the benefit of the kingdom of God. And we ask you to bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, how many saw Mel Gibson's interview with Diane Sawyer? Did you? That was pretty awesome, huh? Pretty awesome. Did it mean any more to you with some of the things that he was saying? You know, like the part that they were going to take out, that their blood be on our heads and upon our heads of our children. I thought that was quite interesting that they made an issue of that particular point, and we had discussed it. Shirley told me last week that I was talking too fast, so I'm going to try to slow down a little bit. I've given you pages 25 through 40, and which is chapter 2. That sort of shows you you've got 40 pages now, and that's the introduction, chapter 1 and chapter 2. So you kind of understand by the time we get through with this thing, we're going to have a lot of information. So it should be good. It should have something that will stay with you can use as a resource. We've done a pretty good job on opening up chapter 1, but there still remain a few points that I want to look at and make sure that we get before we move on totally into chapter 2. We're going to dilly-dally just a little bit into chapter 2 today, but most of our stuff will still be in chapter 1. So if you've got your notes, and I hope you do, and I know you do, then look at page 13 with me. And let's look at this. This one, and we'll look at verse 9. Right column, halfway down, under the first division thing. And let's read that. And it says, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, who does John say that he is here? He's your brother.
Companion in tribulation.
Good. That's enough for right now. There's a little bit more that I want to get there. But he's the brother and he's companion in tribulation. He gives us his physical location, which is the Isle of Patmos. But what he tells us is that he is in tribulation. Now, is this a personal tribulation? Or is it one that he is in with others, according to that verse? Your companion in tribulation. And who would his brethren be, or his brothers? That's what I would think. His brethren, his brothers, so that we're talking about then this people were in tribulation. Now, it's not a personal tribulation. It's one that he is in companion with others in. This word tribulation, here is the Greek definition of it. Thlipsis, I guess, would be as close as I could get to it. And it means a pressing together, pressure, oppression, affliction, tribulation, distress, and straits. That's how what the word means. That's its definition in the Greek. It's translated in the King James Version as tribulation 21 times, affliction 17 times, trouble 3 times, anguish once, persecution once, burdened once. Now, interestingly, it's the very same Greek word that Jesus used in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 21, where he says this, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as not since beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." It's the same word. It's the same Greek word. John says that he is in tribulation. He's a companion in it with his brothers and with other people. So it's not a personal tribulation, it's a tribulation, and it's the same word in which Jesus used when he's talking about the great tribulation. Now, how can that be? We're talking 2,000 years ago. How can that be that John was in a tribulation 2,000 years ago that we're still waiting on to happen so that the kingdom can come. What I want to do is I want you to see again that God was ending temple worship. He was ending Judaism as it was with the animal sacrifices and the blood of goats and the sprinkling of the ashes of a heifer and all the laws and regulations of worship. He was ending all of that, and he was taking that generation to do it. He was going to terminate Judaism and temple worship with that generation. I think that we've covered that generation well enough, have we not? I mean, we've established the fact that it was that generation that this was supposed to happen on. And what Jesus says is it would be that generation that would experience all of those things when he was talking about the Great Tribulation. In AD 66, as we've said, Nero sent the Roman armies to Jerusalem, or to Judea, and there they eventually, in AD 70, destroyed the temple, and in AD 73, took Masada, which was the last stronghold of the Jews. So, this is the tribulation in which John was in. If John was writing this in the 60s, no one disagrees that the book of Revelation was written in the first century. And if John was writing this in that period of time, then this would have been the tribulation to which he was referring. So I want to take a time now and just look at some kingdom scriptures. And what you'll need to do is write them down. I don't have these for you in your notes. It's for your personal reference. You can jot these things down. Is it cool in here? Is it cool in here? Are you okay? Okay. Okay. You're fine. Okay, good. All right. So let's look at a few of these and just jot these things down so that you'll have them. Now, John says not only was he in tribulation, but what else was he in this chapter, in Revelation chapter?
In the kingdom.
Okay. John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom. Now, the kingdom in current dispensational theology is to come after the tribulation. Did I say that correctly? There will be a rapture, 7 years of tribulation, and then when Jesus comes again, after that time, there will be the kingdom beginning. John says, though, that he is in the kingdom. Right then, 2,000 years ago, he's in tribulation and he's in the kingdom. Houston, we have a problem. Right? How can he be in it then, but yet it's not come as of yet? So this is what I'm wanting to work on today. Was there a tribulation? Is there a kingdom? Are we missing the kingdom? Have we listened to a wrong teaching? If so, how can we fix it? What do we need to know? What is some things that I think the Bible would have us to teach? So let's look at some stuff. So Revelation chapter 1 says he's in the kingdom. So looking at some scriptures in Matthew 16:28, it says this. Verily, I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Let me set the context for you. Jesus is just in chapter 16 says, upon this rock I'll build my church. He's talking to Peter. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. They walk again. He begins telling them about what what's going to happen to him. Peter grabs him and says, not so, Lord. Jesus turns and rebukes Peter. And in that context, he says this in Matthew chapter 16. Some of you guys, you disciples standing here, are not going to die until you see the kingdom come. Now, I like the Living Translation also in this. And it says, and I assure you that some of you standing here right now will not die before you see me, the Son of Man, coming in my kingdom. That's pretty clear, huh? And that's a translation. That's not the paraphrase. There's a living Bible that is a paraphrase. This is the Living Translation. Some of you standing right here, right now, won't taste of death. He says this again in Mark 9. Now in Mark 9, we have a kind of a same situation, but he's going up in Mark 9 to the Transfiguration, and that's where it happens in Mark 9. What I want to do, if you got your Bibles, and I know some of you have been running, maybe you've forgotten them, but we don't have them, I'll show them to you as well. But I would really like for you to turn to this one in your own Bible, just to kind of get it, kind of get the aspects of it. And what I want to do is maybe back up and see and read down through there to see what all he's saying. And it's kind of the same situation, but they make a strange chapter break. What I have for you there is my Bible study program. And on the left side is the Living Bible, and in the center is the NIV Bible, and on the right side is the King James Version. And if you'll turn there to Mark chapter 8, verse 34, I'd just like to look in here just a minute and kind of read down into where he says this. And what I'm going to do is I'll read it from the King James, and I don't know what version that you have with you, but anyway, let's just read it there, and then I want to read it from these other ones as well. And it says, "And when he had called the people unto him, and with his disciples also, he said unto them." Now, in Mark, in the NIV Bible, it says, "Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said." So this wasn't only to the disciples, this was also to the other people as well. Continuing in the NIV, it says, "If anyone who would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words," and this is what he's just done, is corrected Peter, "if anyone's ashamed of me and what's going to happen to me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when it comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." And then reading on into the next verse, that is a terrible place to break a chapter. But anyway, "And he said to them, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power." Do you see what he's saying? He says it's going to come on this generation. Some of you standing here aren't going to die and taste of death until you see the kingdom of God coming with power. I've got the different translations there, but going back to our study, looking at the Message Bible, which is the bottom translation here that I have, it says, "Then he drove it home by saying, this isn't pie in the sky by and by. Some of you who are standing here are going to see it happen. See the kingdom of God arrive in full force." It's kind of clear, huh? So Jesus is saying that the kingdom is coming in full force. And John says that he was in the kingdom. Looking at some more, just a few more. Matthew 21:43. Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruits." Now what was happening here is Jesus was in the temple. This was like Tuesday or Wednesday before they would kill him or crucify him on that Friday. And he was in the temple talking to the Pharisees and talking to the scribes. And here he was telling them all of these things that were going to happen. And what he says is, "I'm going to take the kingdom." See, what we're never told is there's always been a kingdom. We keep waiting for a kingdom. But the Bible says in Psalms that his kingdom is from everlasting to everlasting. And Jesus received a kingdom, we saw in Daniel, that would never end. So Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and will be given to a people who will produce its fruits." In other words, he's going to take it from, what he did was take it from them and give it to the church. So the church is the people now who take the kingdom and take it to the whole world. He's going to take it from them and give it to the church. A couple of more. Luke 16:16. "The law and the prophets were until John." Now, let's just don't read through this too quickly. The law and the prophets, what would that be? Moses, Old Testament, animal sacrifices, temple worship. Okay. Law and the prophets were until John, period. Since then, is that what he says? Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presses into it. Since John was the last recognized ministry of the old covenant. Since then, you remember when he's talking about John the Baptist, and he says that John was great, but even though he was as great as he is, you're even greater than John because you're in the kingdom. How many remember how the old covenant ended, or the Old Testament, the last verses in Malachi? Does anybody remember just off the top of your head how that ends? I'm going to show you. I just wonder if it's ever dawned on you how the old covenant ends. Let me show you. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5 and verse 6. These are the last two verses of the old covenant. And this is what it says. Malachi, remember the context. Malachi is straightening out these people. Malachi is the prophet, and he's correcting the people. And then he says this: "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes." Now, how many remember what John says? "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." And before that great and terrible day of the Lord comes. And then he says in verse 6, "He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse." Malachi was warning the people that he of his day, but then he says before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes, before it all ends, "I'm going to give you one more chance. I'm going to send Elijah." Now, who did Jesus say Elijah was? This Elijah that Malachi was referring to, John the Baptist. And he says, "Now, I'm going to send you Elijah. I'm going to send you Elijah to get you straightened out and turn your hearts and get your hearts right. And if you'll listen to him, then everything will be fine. But if you don't listen to him, I'm going to strike you with a curse." Is that what he says? Is that what he says? Make sure we got everybody on the same page. Is that what he says? Did they listen to John? What did they do to John? He took his head off. So what then would the Lord do according to this verse? I keep walking on this place that pops. And I can't stand still. I want you to see that. You see, and Jesus is coming to end temple worship and Judaism and begin the new covenant. Begin the new thing that God wants to do in the earth. So Malachi was warning them. Malachi was saying, "You're going to have another shot. You're going to have another chance when Elijah comes. You better listen to him." This may be worse. I don't know. Matthew 4:23. Jesus went through all Galilee. This is the message that Jesus preached. This was his passion. This is what he taught and what he preached. Jesus went through all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the good news of the kingdom. King James Bible says the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel is good news. The good news of the kingdom. There's a new kingdom. There's a good news kingdom. The old kingdom was law and legalism unto death. The good news of the kingdom is good news. The gospel. And that was the message that Jesus preached. The message that Jesus preached was the gospel of the kingdom. Why are we born again? Sure. We're not born again so we can go to heaven when we die? Will we go to heaven when we die if we're born again? Absolutely. But that's not why we're born again. In John 3:3, Jesus answered, and you remember the situation, he's talking to Nicodemus. And in John 3:3, he says, "Jesus answered and said unto him, Nicodemus, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom." So the reason that we're even born again is so we can start seeing this kingdom that John says that he was in. And then John chapter 3, verse 5, it goes a little deeper, and he says, Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom." The reason that we're born again and born of water and the Spirit, baptized and receiving the things of God, is so that we can enter His kingdom. John, remember, and we're going to read it again in just a second, but remember what John said. John says, "I'm in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ." That thought there, that kingdom and patience, kind of throws us off. It's the kingdom of Jesus Christ. He was in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. That's what he says. We'll look at it again in just a minute. So there is a kingdom, a present kingdom that was here when Jesus came. Jesus came to bring the kingdom so we can have life and that more abundantly. And so that it's good news, so that things are good for us. And John was in that kingdom and in the patience of Jesus Christ. So that's what John's saying in the book of Revelation. That's what the book of Revelation is really about. We're still in the first chapter, you know. And I just want to make sure that we get these points, because if we don't, then we're going to miss so much of it. Look at, if you will, let's go back and look at that verse one more time on page 13. And let's read it now with that context and that understanding in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9. John says, "John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ." He's in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. He was in the Isle of Patmos. And the reason that he was there was for the Word of God and because of his testimony of Jesus Christ. So those are necessary things to get before we leave this chapter. Now what I want to start doing is looking at this first great vision and throw some things out so that it will prepare us to jump into chapter 2. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10, which I need you to be on page 14, right column, one third down. John says, "I was in the Spirit." And remember, he says that phrase four different times, and every time he says that, he sees a revelation or a vision of Jesus Christ. "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as a trumpet." And then what he begins to do is he begins to see this vision, or this picture, this apocalyptic picture of Jesus Christ. And what I want to do is read down through here. So let's read verses 12 through 18. And it says, "And I turned to see the voice that spake with me." Now, I like that. He turned to see a voice. It's like Adam walking in the garden with the voice of God. Isn't that good? You know, see, it's his voice. It's him speaking with us. He turned to see the voice that spake with him. "And being turned, I saw," he began to see this vision of Jesus Christ. "I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle." So he's getting this vision. He's getting this image, this picture image, this word picture image. "His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet likened to fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death." So what John did is he turned and he saw this vision, this revelation, this aspect of the revelation of Jesus Christ. What did he see? I mean, as far as did he really see these things? How can I say this? The description that he gets are amplifying the different characteristics, the double-edged sword coming out of his mouth, the hair and head white like wool, the the feet as fine brass, the girded about perhaps with the golden girdle. All of these are characteristics of this image, and they become extremely important. But are they, did he really have a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth? What I'm getting at is if you is looking at these things, just understanding that these are characteristics that we've got to understand that are apocalyptic writings. He really, in the vision he had, it sounds like I'm contradicting the Bible, but it's apocalyptic pictures that John is giving to us to give us the revelation or the vision of Jesus Christ. Maybe the best way of doing it is looking at For example, in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 12, each one of these characteristics are characteristics that he's going to use to speak specifically to a specific church. For example, in Revelation 2:12, he says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sharp sword with two edges." So he relates to the church at Pergamos with this picture. He didn't relate to them with he that has the hair white like wool. In other words, what he's going to speak to this church has to pertain with this two-edged sword deal. And then, like in Revelation 2:18, he's writing here to Thyatira, "These things saith the Son of God, who hath eyes, his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass." So what we do is we have apocalyptic images as to how he relates to churches, to different churches, and he doesn't relate to any two the same way. He writes to seven different churches, and to each one of the seven churches, he gives an aspect of himself. He's walking in the midst. And so some aspect of this image that John saw is what he relates to that church with. Now, what's interesting to me about this is that every church is different. Every church needs a revelation. It needs an understanding as to how it relates to him and how he wants to relate to them. To every church he will relate different, because every church has different problems. Every church has different characteristics. Every church has different victories. Every church have different situations in which it must deal. So he relates differently to every single church. And so these things become ways, apocalyptically, using apocalyptic language, in which he's going to identify and relate to correct each church. Another thing that's very good that I want to make sure that we get here is that he says also in verse 20 there, and I want to look at that one, "The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks." The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Now, John saw seven stars in his right hand, and he saw him walking in the middle of seven golden candlesticks. Were those really seven golden candlesticks? What were they? The seven churches. See, that's apocalyptic writing. That's how the whole book of Revelation is written. Even though he's talking about a candlestick, he's not really talking about a candlestick. What's he really talking about? The churches. Though he's talking about seven stars, he's really not talking about seven stars. What's he talking about? Angels. The seven angels of the churches. So this is how the book of Revelation is written. That's apocalyptic writing. It's word pictures that are given to us to give us images so that we can properly understand and relate to it. And once you get this, then anyone can run the signs down and find out what he's really talking about. If you'll just chase it far enough and long enough, you'll find that it's really not in codes. All you got to do is run through the scriptures, and you'll finally figure out exactly what he's talking about. Now, with that thought, now he says it's the mystery. See, but he's revealing the mystery to us. It's the mystery of these things. With that thought, with those word pictures, and really realizing that though he says this, he's really not talking about this, So if I continue that thought through the book of Revelation and just picking out just a few examples, and I read in chapter 6 of Revelation, verse 13, and it says, "And the stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is taken for of a mighty wind." And though he's talking about stars of heaven falling on the earth, is he really talking about stars of heaven falling on the earth? You got to get confused now, huh? Not in apocalyptic writing. Now, if he was writing historic writing, yeah. But in apocalyptic understanding of apocalyptic, that's why I hit that thought so many times, the first two times we've been together, is without understanding that it's written in apocalyptic literature, then we'll never will understand the book of Revelation. We're thinking stars of heaven are going to fall. Could it mean stars of heaven are going to fall, or could it mean lights out for a society? When the sun stops shining and the moon doesn't give its light, you know.
In all your studying, have you come upon, I understand what you're saying, but I'm wondering why he chose to use apocalyptic literature. Was that popular?
Popular. Yeah, we showed in that time there were, how many were up there? 20 different apocalyptic writings that were available at that time.
So that's just the end thing.
Right. Good. End thing. I like that. That's good. That's the end thing. See, do you understand what I'm trying to relay here? He says, I saw seven stars, but there really weren't seven stars. There were seven angels. I saw seven candlesticks, but there really weren't seven candlesticks. There were seven churches. I saw stars fall from heaven, but did he really see stars fall from heaven? So what we'll do is when we get to those places, we'll start running references and we'll run the signs down until we find out. He says, these things are given to you and I'm going to signify them. I'm going to give them to you in signs. And so as we run the reference on each one, we'll find out what he's really talking about. And what you find in just talking about stars real quickly, and I don't want to spend any more time here because we'll hit it when we get there. But it is. It's lights out for a society. Isaiah talked like that. He talked like that in the Old Covenant when he was talking to Babylon. He says it's going to be lights out for you. The moon's not going to shine and the sun's not going to I'm talking too fast again, Shirley. The moon's going to be covered with blood and the sun will stop giving its light and the stars of heaven are going to fall. And what happened is the earth didn't end, but Babylon did. And so that's the thought here. And that's what I want you to start seeing, is you start looking for the sign. It's like looking, like we talked about, when you're reading poetry, you're looking for the rhyme and the rhythm of the poetic writing. When you're reading apocalyptic literature, you're looking for the sign. You're looking for the word picture, something that you can grab and finally get the understanding of what he says. Let's look at one more. Revelation 20 and verse 2, it says, "And he laid hold on the dragon," that old serpent. Now, is it really a dragon and a serpent? Okay, what is it? It's the devil. Sure, we know that one, right? Sure. "Which is the devil and Satan, and bound him," how long? 1,000 years. Now, is it really 1,000 years? So we're looking for the sign. What does 1,000 years represent in apocalyptic literature? Does it really represent 1,000 years? Or does it represent a long time? You know, I referred, and we read that scripture this morning, about Solomon, how he sacrificed. I referenced it. It was right above the one I think we read. But where he sacrificed 1,000 burnt offerings. That's what it said in the Bible. 1,000 burnt offerings. Now, that would be bullocks. Big bulls, okay? The altar, the barbecue pit that he sacrificed these on at Gibeon was about 7 feet square. Now, I don't think you can roast 1,000 bulls in a day on that size of a barbecue pit. I don't think. So what I know that means is that he gave a total sacrifice. He was, and what we were talking about was delighting in the Lord, right? And so what Solomon did was give a total delight in the Lord. The Lord owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Are there more than 1,000 hills on this earth? So what about hill number 1,001? Who owns the cattle on that one? You see what? That's apocalyptic. See, that's understanding how it's written. And because you understand that kind of thing, then the revelation will start making sense to us. So what I'm hitting on here is showing you that as John saw this image and this vision, this first vision of Jesus Christ, and he saw the hair white like wool and the sword coming out of his mouth and the golden girdle about his on his path and his feet shod and the white garment, and he relates to each church that way. Because that's what he's walking in the midst of those seven candlesticks. Each church has its own way that they need to see him. And because that's how he wants to relate to them. Because each church is an individual representation of him. Okay, I think we got that one good. One more thought for today. And then we'll end up. Each church had its own angel. Well, let's read those. I was going to have you turn, but I can just put them up here for you. In Revelation 2:1, it says, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write." Revelation 2:8 says, "And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write." Revelation 2:12 says, "Unto the angel of the church in Pergamos write." Revelation 2:18, "Unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write." Revelation 3:1 says, "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write." Revelation 3:7 says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write." And Revelation 3:14 says, "And to the angel of the church of Laodicea write." Now, John was told by the Lord to write letters to the seven churches. But in actuality, he wrote those letters to the angel. Are we there? Am I correct now? They were written to the church, but addressed to the angel. Now, did he really mean an angel? Or is this apocalyptic for something? Angels are big players in the book of Revelation. They're flying, they're opening seals and pouring out vials and blowing trumpets and taking John to these mountains to get a revelation. And they're big characters in the book of Revelation. So it's necessary to understand something about the angels. And always there's like seven of them, you know. Seven vials, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven angels. And these guys become big players in the book of Revelation. I need you to turn to page 19, to the right column. And we're coming down to the second paragraph where it starts with the Strong's Concordance. Let's read a couple of paragraphs here. The Strong's Concordance definition of this Greek word, agalos, or angel, is messenger. Tracing it to its primary root, ego, it means to lead, bring, drive, go, induce. As we will see in chapters 2 and 3, each church has its own, very own angel assigned to it, to the angel of the church at. The letter is actually sent to the churches, but addressed to angels. It will become the angel's responsibility to correct each church situation. We will discuss the angels further when we enter chapters 2 and 3. For now, we will simply say that it is likely that each angel represents the leader or overseer. It will become more and more apparent that it is the ministry responsible for a local congregation. Remember, the primary definition of the angel is messenger. If the Lord was going to write a letter to LifeGate Church, who would be responsible for making certain that letter was heeded and was taken care of? Sure. Yeah. Or any church. And the angel thing becomes primary. You see, if it doesn't get to that leadership, it's just not going to happen. When we look at the angel, there's two very interesting passages in the book of Revelation that gives us a little bit more insight into this thing. I mean, I just want us to see this as apocalyptic writing, and we're really not talking about people with wings and feathers, you know, and I want us to see something a little deeper, a little further than this. And there's two interesting passages, and you might want to jot these down. Well, of course, we'll look at them later on, and they will be in your notes from when we come to these places. But in Revelation 19:9, it says this, and he's talking here to the angel, and he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called into the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. John's falling at the feet of the angel to worship him. And he said unto me, see thou do it not. I am what? I'm a fellow servant and of what? Of thy brethren that have what? The testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, what is the testimony of Jesus Christ? The blood? The salvation? Yeah. And so, this suddenly then leaves this realm of something way off and puts it right in front of us. He says, worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So the angels here then was a brethren who had the testimony of Jesus. And remember again that the primary meaning of this word is messenger. Messenger. Look at another one in Revelation 22:8. Now, John's closing out the book of Revelation. He's just described the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he goes into this and he says, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. And he said to me, do not do it. I am, again, this is what he says, I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers, the prophets, and of all, look at this, who keep the words of this book. Worship God. So who is this angel? What's even more unique about him? To me, it's unique that he has to keep the words of this book too. So the angel that the Son of Man addresses at every church, to me, is the leader of the church. The messenger that God sent to that church to speak the word to that church. And it's this person that John addressed the letters to. Now, as we get into it, and we'll do it next time, as we get into it, we'll see that each church, in each letter, there's a four-part letter. There's a commendation. Well, first of all, there's the description. He says, this is the Son of Man with a double-edged sword. He'll give a association of his characteristic. And then he will give a commendation, except for one church. One church didn't get any commendations. It made the Lord sick, actually. He'll give a commendation, then he'll give a condemnation. He'll tell them what they're doing wrong. And then he'll charge them to be overcomers. And every single one of them, he does those four things. And so this angel is specifically addressed to correct the situations to which the Lord is addressing in every single letter. He wants this angel, it's the angel's responsibility to correct the problem. Now, my point in this is, the Lord loves us so much. And what I want to say real quickly is that to each church, there's a problem. Out of the seven churches, out of the seven churches, five of them he corrected on their doctrine. They had Nicolaitan doctrine. They had Balaam doctrine. He corrected them on situations of Jezebel. One church actually made him sick. He says, I'll spew you out of my mouth. One church had lost its excitement. He says, I want you to get them excited again. You've lost your first love. And he wants them excited again. And so he addressed the angel. See, the Lord, and what I'm trying to say in all of this time here about this angel thing is the Lord cares so much for us and for you that he wants to put somebody to be responsible to make sure that we get proper doctrine, we get good teaching, that we're loved, that we stay excited, that we don't turn into something that makes the Lord sick. That we're really after the things of God. And the Lord cares so much about us that He sends somebody that's supposed to help us through these things. And He corrects this person. This person is responsible. This person is responsible to make certain that these things happen. Now, I don't know about you, but I like that. I like it that just knowing that the Lord is walking in the midst of His churches and He cares so much about His people that He wants to make sure they get good doctrine, they get loved, they get taken care of, that all their needs are met, that the church and that Jesus is supposed to do. I like that. And so what He does is He addresses every church because every church has an angel. And this is the way He sets His church up. And as we get over there and we look at it, you'll see as we start talking about this, there is an order. Paul says, let everything be done decently and in order. He doesn't like a church that's out of order. And this is His order. He sends somebody that's going to love the people, teach the people, and make sure things are taken care of correctly. I'm glad He loves me that much. Aren't you? I really am. I really am. Okay. That's all I got for tonight. No, that's all we're going to do tonight. It's 10 till. That's pretty good. Got some time for some questions. I got more. We'll see how the questions go, but we'll just stop right there. That's a good stopping point. Anybody got anything? You guys, come on.
This is what I'm seeing is when he's talking to the churches and he's using, you know, the figure that exceeds with white hair and the two-edged sword. Does he use those churches as a degree of condemnation that he's given them, would that be symbolic?
Yep, absolutely.
If the church, you know, gets to the sword,
yep, absolutely.
Would that be stronger than this? Is that
yes,
what I'm seeing
yes.
so far? Is what,
yes.
What's happening?
That's exactly what he does. That's exactly what Darrell was saying is that to each, when he gives a characteristic to each church, does that relate to what he says to the church?
Right.
Right. It does, absolutely. And you can read it. You have your notes there now. But in every situation, I trace that back to see what these things represent to which he speaks. And every one of those things relate to exactly what he says to them. You know, if he says, I'm the guy with the two-edged sword coming out of my mouth, you know, you got my attention.
Yeah.
You know, I'm the guy with the eyes that are a flame of fire. You know, I'd be okay, yes, Lord. You know. And that's how he relates. And as you run the sign back and you'll start seeing it. So I got you those notes and you can look at those things and you can read them over this week. And we'll start there next time when we get back together. Good. Anything else? All right. Well, how are we doing? Am I moving too fast, too slow? Are we getting it? Is it okay? Okay. You want to delight a little bit, do you? That's good. That's good. Well, I'm concerned because, you know, I mean, to me, it's kind of second nature. But I know if you've never heard it before, it's just, whoa, wait a minute, you know. But study it. I mean, look it up and see if it's true. Another interesting thing to me that really helped me a lot was when I began looking at people and their teaching, such as Matthew Henry, who wrote prior to, and we'll look at this later on, the 1800s, 1850s. In the 1800s and 1850s, the dispensational doctrine that we now teach in most churches was created. It came forth in that era, in that time. So one thing that really helped me was reading more of what they wrote prior to that time. What, like Matthew Henry? Matthew Henry wrote before that dispensational stuff come out. And reading back, now he died before he finished the New Testament. Somebody else picked it up. But if you'll read his stuff, you'll find that we'll quote him a lot when we look at the 70 weeks of Daniel. We'll really look at what Matthew Henry said. So,
you'd be in big trouble if the Puritans had believed dispensationalism.
Yes. Because you understand church history, so you understand that a little bit, yeah, absolutely. But this is kind of a new doctrine. What we're taught today is kind of a new doctrine. It came out in the late 1800s, come to America in the 1900s, and it really took off. And this was never taught prior to the 1800s. So what I'm trying to relate to you was basically the apostles' doctrine. It's what they thought, and that's what we'll be looking at. So, anyhow. Anything else that we need to discuss? You guys frighten me when you're quiet. Right? I don't know if I made you mad or went over your head. I don't want to lose you. So, you know, and another thing is, while you're studying, reading your notes or whatever, and something's not clear to you or whatever, or you're in the middle of the night, you wake up, well, I wonder what this means. Well, write it down and bring it with you to our class, and let's discuss it. Yeah. Make sure that we do everything we can to answer any question that you might have. And once you get a handle on this, it is very, very difficult to fall for other stuff. It's just...
History is not taught in the teaching of this. I've never heard any history about the war of AD 70 and 66. I've never heard anything about that until.
If you read Matthew Henry stuff, you will.
Right. And that's when I started seeing they leave history out. Mm-hmm. And they left it out.
Messes the doctrine up, man.
That's it. That's that purpose, see. And because history has to be, this is history too. History has to be part of this Word of God because it's history that people just leave.
Well, that particular thing that we're talking about here was so important. To leave it out is nearly heresy to me. Now, I'm not saying that it is. I'm saying to me it is. It's simply because it is so important. It means so much when you really get a handle on it. It means so much to proper belief and proper understanding of Scripture.
Josephus.
Yeah. Very good. And when you read, and of course, they got modern translations of Josephus now, so that it's a little easier to read. But when you read his account, there's no doubt of the tribulation, what those folks went through.
And that were killed, and 95,000 that were put into slavery.
Right.
Whatever, and then
that's right.
1,000 that escaped.
Right. And well, you know, and people were eating their children, they were eating their each other, in this siege. I mean, it was a tribulation unlike anything that had ever happened. And Jesus said it would be, and it would never happen again. And that's what I like. I like the point that it won't ever happen again. That's what I really like, you know. So once you're settled with it, then it starts making a lot more sense to you. And you got a new Bible, and all of a sudden, you guys that are standing here, you're not going to die until you see this coming. Now, how would you interpret that? How did you interpret that prior to tonight?
Never taught. You know, I've never heard that until, you know, well, Cassie.
Cassie messed you up, huh?
She did.
How did you, Marty? I mean, I know that had been it.
I was never satisfied with anything anybody told me. That's why I kept looking. And I really, you know, I heard all kinds of different answers, mostly to leave it alone, and then it didn't even concern me.
Well, honestly, see, one of three things is the conclusion to that. Some of you standing here won't die until you see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom in full power. You know, there's one of three solutions there. Either some of those people are still alive. Two, the Lord was wrong. He didn't know what He was talking about. Or three, we're in a kingdom. You know, it's one of those three things. This honestly happened to me. I had been in town not very long, and I was just kind of learning these things. And when you're out there, there's not a whole lot of help. You know, you just kind of search and read and pray and fast and seek God and do all this stuff. But God called me, and He says, "I've heard about you," and He says, "Will you come up to Shoney's in Fort Oglethorpe and eat with me?" And I said, "Well, sure." I said, "But what specifically are we going to be talking about?" And He says, "Well, I just saw something I want to ask you about, what you think about it." So we run up there, and He had one of these big, thick Bibles, you know, and He lived up there. And He flopped that big Bible out, and He turned to Matthew 16 right there, 28, and He says, "I believe these people are still alive today." And I looked at Him, and I said, "Excuse me." I said, "Excuse me." I said, "Let me give you another take on that. Let me. I said, you know, there's one of three things you can believe: either the Lord was wrong, or there's somebody alive, or the kingdom has come." And I said, "Now, you know, I don't think he bought into it right then, but I think later on he did." But anyway, that was interesting that to think that someone would actually think that, I guess, John's off hidden in a cave somewhere, you know, 2,000 years old.
Maybe he was the Highlander. I didn't want to say that.
Sure.
Do we know our own history?
Absolutely.
I mean, who teaches church history? Schools don't teach it. Mm-mm. Only Christian schools and probably theology.
Well, and to be fair, there is a mention of it in seminary, but for some reason they use the fig tree generation. In Matthew 24, Jesus comes, he talks about the great tribulation, and he says all of these things are going to happen. Then he comes to this generation shall not pass, and he talks about the fig tree, when the fig tree blossoms. Well, they use the fig tree as the nation of Israel, and so they said, so when the nation of Israel blossoms, then that generation shall not pass. And that worked okay when the nation of Israel became a nation again in 1948. But that would have meant in 1988, you know, that would have been the generation, then something was going to have to happen, and nothing happened. And in fact, in 1988 is when 88 reasons why Jesus is coming in 88, isn't that, and then it was, then he revised it, and we missed it just a little bit, 88 reasons why Jesus is coming in 89, or, you know, and then he kept, and every year he's revised his writings, and anyway, you know, and my thing is that in seminaries, they do teach a little bit of it, but they whack it right there at that fig tree. That's good. It would be. Go through the Dark Ages and all of those things. Yeah. Good. All right. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Father, I pray now you'll take these things and use them for good. And Lord, not cause confusion, but Lord, for good. Lord, we want to have a correct doctrine. Lord, we want to be diligent about your word. Father, we take it very, very serious. Very, very serious indeed. Lord, I recognize and I realize the importance of what's happening in this room. Our very souls and doctrine and beliefs are at stake. And so, Father, I ask you to help us all to really be more noble than the Thessalonians and really search these things out to see if they be so. I ask you to help us in Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. Amen. God bless.